Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this word that we will see this argument that is being developed by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we might understand the length and the breadth of it. We might understand the argument we're seeing here. And we pray that that would teach us and touch us so we might be of use to you by holy living and by witnessing to an unbelieving generation. Amen. Last week, I don't think I preached one of my best sermons, a really tricky start to the passage, and I don't think I did my best with it. But one of the things I wanted to emphasise, and I kept emphasising throughout, is our identification is in Christ. That's the key gist of Romans 5, 12 to 21. One of the things I noted, and I wanted people to note, was that Paul uses the word one, and he starts off by doing this to link his readers, the church, to their former state. You know, he put it this way. Through one man, death... Through one man, death through sin, in the way of sin, came to all men because all have sinned. So we, in that one man, we are linked to Adam. That's the key thing that he's making there. But later on, he refers this one again and links us to Christ. In verse 17, for if by trespass of one man death reigned through one man, that's Adam, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision and the gift of righteousness in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So there we are, we're linked with Christ and his work now. That's actually the point he's making. That's our identity. But the issue here is, now what does that mean? Because Paul goes on and the argument doesn't stop there. And of course the argument stops at that point for us, not for the people who are originally hearing this letter. They would have had the next bit read out. But the argument for us stopped with this picture of grace. Verse 21, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what we now see, isn't it? Grace has come. So how does that affect us? Paul's going to deal with that in a minute, but think on this identity. I was thinking about this passage, and for some reason, all sorts of things come into my mind at times. Something I've heard once always remain in the memory, and it's always the stock of sermon examples. But this is an interesting one. Some years ago now, although the group had been going for over 30 years, the Rolling Stones were about to start a tour as they were promoting their new album. As I said, the band had been going 30 years. Now, inevitably, as they did the press conference and they were answering questions, one woman journalist said, "But isn't it time now for you all to retire?" Well, Keith Richards, with the characteristic raspy laugh, which I could never even impersonate, said, "I feel that question, darling." He said, "Look at us, darling, we belong on tour." There he was, fag. Glass of gin probably in that there at that time. Dark glasses, eyeliner. The full rock and roll get up. Now, whatever you think of Keith Richards and his reformed his act a great deal over the over the years, I've always said that he seems an amiable kind of character in many ways, and I suspect he'd be a very interesting person to spend an evening with. His point was this. His identity, or the identity of the group, and very much his identity, was on that stage. He couldn't imagine not doing it. He couldn't imagine, sort of, it wasn't time as far as he was concerned to sort of get the slippers out, put his feet up. No, he wanted to be doing what he'd always been doing for over 30 years. And I mean, the group had just celebrated their 60th anniversary. They'd just literally come off tour. They're literally recording a new album. They're talking about going out on tour again next year. No, that's his identity. We cannot doubt it, can we? And actually, this is the thing that Paul is saying here. Our identity is in Christ, and we should not imagine anything else. You see, Paul anticipates a question, verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Now, I've often said that Romans is very much set out like a university lecture. And Paul, like a lecturer, is almost anticipating the question. Some cheeky student puts their hand up. Or someone's thinking in the church and they're thinking, okay, if some grace is good, surely more grace is better. So does it matter? Do we really have to? Our identity is in Christ and grace covers that. Surely we're okay. Well, Paul anticipates, first point, a misunderstanding. No, that can't be. Verse 2, by no means, an emphatic no. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now, before we go too far, just to clear up something here, because this is important. Remember, we'll be seeing this as we go through this. We've got to dart backwards and forwards a bit. We're getting a passage today that's preached on. That's fine. It's fine as long as I put it in the context of the book. Paul is a realist. Paul realizes that sin will tempt us. And he also realized that that will lead to failure. Flip over the page if you've got it, chapter 7. I know that, and this is verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but cannot carry it out. So, here we are. What he's saying here is not that we never sin, but he's saying our identity is not to sin. We shouldn't be seeking it. The difference here is a nature that seeks after sin and a nature that seeks to avoid sin. Now, again, that doesn't mean we won't be tempted. That doesn't mean that we won't sometimes fail. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this so that you will not sin. Fine. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks on to the Father in our defense. The issue there, you see, is that John realizes that sin is a natural state. And in the end, the problem we have is this, that we may not desire to sin, but we will be tempted and we will fail from time to time. But we don't seek it out. The whole thing in the end is the old has come, gone, and the new life has come. That's very much the essence of what we get in verses 3 and 4. This whole issue here of being baptized into Christ, we have to understand it very, very carefully. Now, when I was reading this, and I've read it many times, I have never seen this as an example of baptism in the literal sense. It's not. It clearly isn't. Can I put it in its context in the New Testament? The New Testament talks of baptism a great deal. Very rarely does it talk of the physical act. There are instances, and these are clear, but this is a spiritual baptism. It's spiritual in nature. Let me give an example. We get another example which is similar to this in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 2. And that is where it talks about people being baptized into Moses, the assembly of God, the people of Israel. What this is about is our identification. Verse 3, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death? We associate with it. Verse 4, we are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. There's our identity. What happened to him, the example of what happened in his death and him being raised, we have the identity and we have the promise of that. That's the key thing here. So it's spiritual in nature here. Also, we are, you know, to reinforce the point, so we are united with him. Verse 5. If we are united with him like this in death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. What Christ has experienced, what has happened to him physically, we will experience, and we experience it spiritually. And we experience it by the Holy Spirit within us and the new life. It's quite clear, isn't it? The new life starts now. Paul actually ended last week with verse 21. So just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is what we will now experience. That's the key thing here, isn't it? Now that is very, very, very important. Titus 3 and verse 5 talks about the washing and rebirth. And that's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of baptism. You get that picture in baptism. Rather interestingly, some years ago, when my home church was doing some renovation, they put in a baptistry. And one of the key things for doing that was not sort of just to say we've got a baptistry, oh great, you know, now everyone can be done properly. That was up to how people wanted to be done. They could be sprinkled, they could be done whatever. But some people were saying, a couple of people I remember saying, oh, I think it's a waste of money us doing that. I did point out to them that J.C. Ryle, the first bishop of Liverpool, and an Anglican, a very reformed Anglican, but an Anglican, had actually said that unless it was for the weak or infirm or children, he recommended immersion. And I basically think where possible that is great to do. But it's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of the rebirth, the coming out of the water, the new start, the washing away of sin. Paul talks of spiritual facts, which we have a wonderful visual aid for. So we are united with Christ. We have a new life, and the new life starts now. We are not subject to our former state. That's very much the essence of verses 6 and through to 7. The old self is gone. It was crucified with Christ. And because of that, we have died to sin, and we are free from sin. The word that's used here, and it talks about here, where it talks of slaves to sin, can be rendered, we were powerless to sin at that time. Sin had a foothold, but the key thing, it does not now. Why? Because it's identified with Christ's death. Great reference for this now. I don't use cross-references unless I feel they're really beneficial. But here's a wonderful one. Colossians 2 and verse 13 to 14. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, verse 15 as well, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them by the cross. There you are, the cross. Our sin has been dealt with there. We identify with Christ's death. And sin does not have the foothold in our life it once had. So Paul anticipates a misunderstanding. Secondly, Paul appreciates our current state. Note how Paul speaks corporately here. I've decided to bring it in at this point, but actually he's been doing it right through the passage. You can see verse 3 and 5 and 6. He's very much talking to the body of believers, not just individuals. He's very much talking to the church. So verse 8. So if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. The point is this, isn't it? This is the experience of the true church of God. They are a corporate body. Does that mean that everyone who comes to church and sort of makes the right sounds are believers? No. But the church, as God sees this, is the body of believers who are in fellowship with him and with each other. Those who have experienced this identification with Christ through the cross, who have been baptized into Christ in the spiritual sense and now live a new life. This is the key thing, isn't it? You see, the church's existence originates in Christ. We died with Christ. We believe that we will also live in him. That's the key thing. And the thing is, it's his experience is ours. Verse 9, Paul talks about Christ being raised. He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. That's the key thing, isn't it? Verse 10, his death he died. He died for sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. And then verse 11, in the same way, we are identified with that. That's the key thing we see now in our lives. Christ's experience is ours. The church's life is in Christ. Rather interestingly, in the ESV, verse 10 starts with the word for the death. He died. He died for sin once and for all. And that kind of strengthens the once and for all, doesn't it? It gives more emphasis to it. This is our state now as the church and as the corporate body of Christ. Our existence is in Christ. And so Paul now applies it, as I start to say, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Everything I said about Jesus and his death and his resurrection, that applies to those who believe and have had their sins forgiven. You know, here's the thing, we're very much associated with this. This is the key thing. Rather interestingly, we could go right back to chapter 4 here with Paul's argument about how Abraham was credited with righteousness, or this wonderful phrase, it was put to his account. Paul uses similar language in verse 11 when he says, count yourself, count it, put to your account that you've been saved. And that's useful, isn't it? Count it, put to your account. If you've got credit, it comes from outside. You can't give yourself credit. The bank gives you credit. Someone else gives you credit. God gives us credit and credits us with righteousness. So, Paul anticipates a misunderstanding. Paul appreciates our current state. And lastly, Paul associates the church with Christ. To be an associate means to be in union. And Paul, in this conclusion, uses this concept in verses 12 to 14. He wants to make a point. We have union in Christ, so don't let sin get a foothold. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Don't let sin get a foothold. Don't let it get a foothold. Going back to my opening example, I'm going to guess there's times when Keith Richards comes off stage at the end of a show that's gone very badly. You know, the lighting people have missed their cues and it's been off-putting. You know, the guitar won't stay in tune. The amplification's broken down. The sounds have been bad. Or it's just one of those nights where the band isn't gelling well. And probably when he does that, he probably thinks, oh, why am I doing this? You see, there's a temptation to give up on his identity. As I said, it's nearly 30 years over after that historic, in my mind, news conference. And he's still going, still getting on stage and doing it. But I bet you there have been times when he thought, oh, never again. But he doesn't let it get a foothold. Well, he hasn't yet, has he? He's still going strong. And that's what we're saying here. Don't. This is the identity here. Some people have wrongly used this passage to preach a perfectionism in Christians. Paul doesn't say that, because if he does, he's contradicting himself later in the next chapter. He's saying, yes, I do sin, I do fail, but it's not my identity. You see, the Christian doesn't seek out the things that he used to do, which he knows are displeasing or against God's law. He doesn't revel in it. He doesn't wallow in it. It may have its attraction to him. It may call to him at times, and he may be tempted, which is not a sin in itself. But he doesn't wallow in it. It is no longer his identity. Just as Keith Richards might think, ah, why am I doing this? But next night he gets up on stage, it goes well, and oh, this is the life. The Christian may at times feel the call. But Paul says, don't let it get a foothold. Repent of it. Continue, because your identity is in Christ. You see, the thing we're to do, isn't it, that makes very clear in that we are to offer ourselves to God, because actually that's our identity now. And actually that's how grace works. Verse 14, for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. We can think, can't we, back, and this is why it's good to always go back to what was said before in the passage. Chapter 5, verse 20. The law was added so that trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. We're not under the law. We're not condemned by the law. We don't see or revel. You know, part of the problem is, as Paul says, you know, what at one point later he'd say, you know, I didn't really understand sin until, you know, the law taught me about sin, in a way. It makes me aware of my sin. But we're under grace. Yes, we're to be aware of our sin, but we're to be aware that God's grace is, as we saw last week, it overflows. It outweighs sin. This is the key thing. We do not live in the kingdom of Satan now. We don't live in sin's domain. We live in the kingdom of God. That's the key thing, isn't it? Just to end, Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. This is what Paul writes. I never boast, may I never boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. This is his boast now, isn't it? He won't boast about anything else. He actually, in Galatians at one point, goes through all the things that he would have boasted in. His great learning. His reputation he had as a Pharisee. And, you know, people would have pointed Paul out as someone who really knew the law and knew all about the things of God. He said, I won't boast about that because that was worthless. What I will boast about is the one thing that makes me right with God, and that's the cross. I'll boast about Christ being crucified for me. Why? Because that's what's brought me into the new life. That's where my identity now lies. That is where we've got to keep our focus. The world may often call to us, but that's all it can do. We may sometimes fail on that, but our identity is not in the world, it is in Christ. Let's live accordingly and let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you so much for what we see here. Our identity is not that of the world. Our identity is in the death of Christ. And Lord, we pray that if we ever forget that, you'd remind us of it. We'd remind ourselves by going to Scripture. We'd have this great joy that Paul has here. We'd understand that grace is not a license to sin, but it is a wonderful thing that is given to combat our sin, to give us something totally undeserved, a new life with you. So may we rejoice in that as we seek to be your people and to witness to others in this unbelieving generation. Amen.